Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans to chapter 13. We're beginning chapter 13 today, and we are going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Hear the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Now, you don't have to travel very far. You can simply turn on the TV or the radio or turn on your computer and look at the internet, and you will be confronted, bombarded with the political scandal du jour. Doesn't matter whether it's left or right, there's going to be somebody out there that has his hand in the till or is pursuing some person who is not his wife. And there's going to be scandal all over the place and people are going to blow it all up. Is it right? Of course it's not. But that's what we think of quite often when we think of civil government. We often think of the fact that the men and the women who are in positions of authority in the civil government are absolutely corrupt, and we really would like to take a broom and sweep them all out into the street and replace all of them. But there's a legitimate reason for their existence. There's a legitimate reason for the person who is in the position that the scriptures speak of, that our Westminster standards speak of as the civil magistrate. There is a legitimate authority and a legitimate function to civil government. And that's what I want us to focus on today. Paul does not address the improprieties and the sin and the problems that exist in civil government here. He addresses the biblical foundation upon which there are such folks as civil magistrates. And so we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say to us about legitimate civil government today. Now let's begin by just thinking about a few things that are going on in this chapter. This chapter differs from chapter 12 in this fact. In chapter 12, we saw that the Apostle Paul was addressing us as individual Christians. He was addressing us as citizens, for example. And he was telling us that you and I do not have the right to take vengeance, to try to get revenge on someone. That is not within our purview. That's not in our authority. You're not Batman. You don't have the right to go out and seek justice on your own. And so over and over and over again, Paul hammers away at us in chapter 12 and says, do not seek vengeance. Do not seek revenge. It is up to God. God is the one who reserves unto himself vengeance. It is mine to avenge, God says. I will repay. When we come to chapter 13, we find one of the ways in which God does repay. We find in chapter 13, Paul addressing us not as individual citizens, but addressing those among us who have been put in a position of civil authority over others. And to those who are in such positions, God does grant authority and power to execute His vengeance upon evildoers. And that's part of what Paul is getting at here. So, as an individual Christian, you can never seek revenge. As a civil magistrate, you are required by God to seek God's vengeance upon the evildoer. To seek revenge for yourself would be sin as an individual. To not seek to avenge God's wrath upon an evildoer would be sin if you were a civil magistrate. So Paul is talking about this. And he writes what he writes because there was unrest and uncertainty among Christians as to how to deal with the civil government of their day. Let's remember that the time in which the Apostle Paul is writing is one of the most corrupt times in the Roman Empire. The rulers who were in positions of authority when Paul penned these words were not upstanding individuals that you could hold up as great examples to follow as individuals at all. Rather, they were very corrupt. They were perverse. They were depraved. They were wicked in all kinds of ways. But they held a legitimate office, and it's that legitimate office that Paul is addressing here. So this was, throughout this time, a real question. There were people that came to Jesus when Jesus was ministering and asked about the legitimate authority of the Roman government in Palestine. They came to him and said, "Teacher," and they buttered him up, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anybody's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances." So having buttered him up, then they asked the question, "Tell us then, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now that was a trick question, obviously, and Jesus answers it in the way in which we all know the answer, but at the time that he gave it, it was astounding. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's." And so he was actually saying, yes, there are some things that Caesar legitimately can receive, and there are other things that God obviously must receive. So Christians were confused about how to go about rendering unto Caesar what was Caesar's. In the minds of the Roman government, Christians were lumped together with Jews, and the Jews were often seen as being seditious. They were seen as being traitors to the Roman Empire. And Christians being among them, they were looked on askance by some of the civil leaders. They saw them as pretty close to terrorists in some instances. And so Christians are being warned here that we are to act in a particular way. We ought to be, and people have said this, Christians ought to be the best citizens in every realm where we exist. We ought to be the best citizens, not the worst. Christians often suffered at the hands of these ungodly rulers in Paul's day. And so he does draw a line. There is a line that's important, and that line is between the disobedience which loyalty to Christ demands and the obedience which the very same loyalty to Christ requires. There is a line, and we'll talk about it, but that's not what he addresses. It's not what he addresses here. Now, it's also important to remember that a civil government is not a human invention. Please understand this. Civil government's not a human invention. It is ordained by God for the good of those who are governed. That's what Paul teaches here. And so a Christian is obligated to obey civil laws, not out of fear of civil punishment, but mainly, as Paul is going to show, out of conscience toward God. The chief function that we're going to look at that the civil magistrate has is the power of the sword and the power to tax. But all governing authority comes from God. Government has the right to take life in terms of capital punishment, in terms of war. And it has the right to render justice and to levy taxes. And we Christians are under obligation to submit to the civil magistrate in so far and as long as that government stays within the limits set for it by God. John Calvin addressed this issue in his day, and he said this in the Institutes. But we have respect to the Word of God. It will lead us farther and make us subject not only to the authority of those princes who honestly and faithfully perform their duty toward us, but all princes, by whatever means they have so become, although there is nothing they less perform than the duty of princes. For though the Lord declares that a ruler to maintain our safety is the highest gift of his beneficence, he prescribes to rulers themselves their proper sphere. He at the same time declares that of whatever description they may be, they derive their power from none but him. Those indeed who rule for the public good are true examples and specimens of his beneficence. And those who domineer unjustly and tyrannically are raised up by him to punish the people for their iniquity. Still, all alike possess that sacred majesty with which he has invested lawful power. Okay, let's boil down what Calvin was saying, because following a long paragraph like that's really hard to do when you don't have the words in front of you. Calvin basically said there are good princes and bad princes. And both good princes and bad princes are legitimate. Both good princes and bad princes have reason to exist. They both were brought about by God. The good princes are examples of the goodness of God and his blessing toward us. The bad princes are examples of the wickedness that we deserve to be punished for, and they punish us for our wickedness. But all of them, no matter whether they're good or bad princes, all of them are given by God and possess authority by his decree. That's what Calvin's getting at. Now, like I said, there are limits. And if the state goes beyond those limits and commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then you as a Christian must refuse to obey, but do so in a peaceful manner. Peter said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So Peter writes in the First Peter, this letter, that you're to honor the emperor, that you are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This very same Peter is the man who said in Acts chapter 4, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge," when they were told not to preach in Jesus' name. They went out and preached in Jesus' name. They're hauled back into court again. And Peter once again said, "We must obey God rather than men." In case you didn't get it the first time, guys, this is what we meant. We must obey God rather than men. So there is a line that the government cannot cross, and that line is to command us to sin, or to forbid us from doing what God says. One of the two. If civil government commands you to break God's word, commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then you must respectfully disobey. But that's not what we're getting at. Keep that in the back of your mind. It's always important. We're getting at the three legitimate functions of civil government. Verse 3, protect the innocent. Verse 4, punish evildoers. And then, not in here, but in the letter that he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, to provide a climate of peace where the gospel may prosper. Yes, I'm a Presbyterian minister. All of that starts with P. Protect the innocent. Punish the guilty. Provide a climate of peace for the gospel to prosper. 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so, Paul very clearly explains that these are the things that government is instituted by God to do. Outside of this, the government has no authority. It's an illegal usurpation of authority when the government begins to command or require or forbid things that go beyond these areas. This is all introduction. Now let's look at the passage. The duties of civil government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. When Paul talks about these higher authorities or these governing authorities, he's talking about who would be the ruling authority in that realm, whatever that realm would be. In the United States, our government in Washington, our government in Baton Rouge, our government locally at the town hall, things like that. He's talking about those who are in legitimate positions of authority in those areas. And the term that he uses points to the right of the person who's holding that office to actually be involved in the office and to have people be in submission to his leadership. A person who is a civil magistrate, to use that term, has authority and power to exercise that authority that you and I as ordinary citizens don't have. There is power that comes with the office. There's authority that comes with the office. If you're not in that office, you don't have that authority. You don't have that power. He tells us that every person, every soul, is, without exception, is to be subject. And when he says to be subject to, it's a word that means more than just mere obedience. It has to do not only with obedience, but also the recognition that there should be a willing submission on the part of a citizen to a civil leader who is over him. And the reason that that is to exist is because, as he says, civil government is from God and it is instituted by God. It is sanctioned by God, and therefore we are required to obey. Paul's dealing, not in the abstract, but with real governments. He's talking about Rome. He's talking about the governments that then existed. Those that exist, he says, or the authorities or the powers that be. He's not writing a treatise on civil government that's going to be published in some theological journal. He is writing a letter to folks who are in submission to the authorities over them in Rome right then. And so he's talking about the people who are there right then, who actually existed, or by extension today would exist anywhere else in the world. Real government, real people who are in positions of power. And he says about these leaders, they are from, they are by, they are of God. They are, their authority is instituted by God, and therefore the authority of that person's office is divine. It is divine in origin. It has right power because it's derived from God. Now, this is going to fly in the face of common misconception, and the common misconception is the authority of the state rests on the agreement of on the part of the governed or on the consent of the governed. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the power and the authority rest on the fact that God instituted those offices. That's what he's saying. No man has authority or power over others that's not derived from God. Not in the state, not in the church, not in the family. And so, civil government, hear this, civil government is of divine institution. That's what he's saying. And he's not talking about God's secret will of his decrees. But he's talking about the fact that God has authorized, God has instituted, God has prescribed civil government as the instrument that he has created for the maintenance of order and for the punishing of evildoers. So when the civil magistrate executes judgment on a crime, he is fulfilling God's role for him. He's fulfilling God's will. And for him to not execute judgment on a criminal would be sin against God. His judgment is twofold. Punishment dispensed by a governing authority on its own as a government authority, but it's also an expression of God's wrath. It therefore carries God's own approval of his wrath being expressed, and it's proper. It's proper for a person to do that. So a civil magistrate has the authority to execute vengeance on a criminal, and when he does so, he is executing God's wrath on that criminal, whereas an individual can execute God's wrath on a criminal. So we are subject, therefore, and resistance is a violation of God's law unless, once again, the magistrate demands something that goes contrary to God himself. There's some functions that are listed here in verses 3 and 4. He's not a terror to those of good conduct, but to bad, and so on. First thing, he's to punish evildoers. Because he exists as a person who holds this office, therefore he has authority to inflict punishment, punishment that comes from God. He is a terror, is what the word says, a terror to evildoers. That terror is invoked in the hearts of men. It's either fear of punishment or... it is fear of punishment, but it's either fear that might keep somebody from doing something in the first place, or it's fear that comes when you've done it and now you've got caught and you're afraid of the punishment that's about to come. Unfortunately, in our society today, the fear of punishment doesn't often work as well when it comes to a criminal thinking about doing something, because unfortunately in our society... A criminal can pretty well get away with practically anything. If he's got a good enough lawyer and good enough time to stall, he can stay out of prison until he dies of old age before it ever comes to trial, it seems like. And so it's not a deterrent as much as it is you commit the crime, you get caught, now you're afraid of the punishment, or at least you ought to be. Civil magistrates, civil government, can only deal with deeds. Okay? Think about this. They can only deal with something that you have done. It's not up to a civil magistrate to deal with your thoughts, which is a good thing. There are no thought police. They're not supposed to be thought police. We're rapidly heading, unfortunately, back to 1984. We're rapidly... in a position right now, if you read social media, of people that are calling for such things as thought police, that if you even think the wrong thing, you ought to be banished or punished or something ought to happen to you. But there's nothing like that in Scripture. Only the deed can be punished. For example, I can think in my mind that I want to murder somebody, but the civil government cannot arrest me and try me and convict me and execute me for thinking in my mind that. God can. God can deal with that. God will deal with that. That murderous thought in my mind. But if I take a gun and I go out and I shoot somebody, then they can arrest me and try me and convict me and execute me. That's legitimate. They have executed me for the deed of putting somebody else to death by murder. That is legitimate, but not for the thought. And the question came up in the first service about words, too. It's the same thing. We have a certain amount of freedom of speech. It's limited by law in certain areas. You can't, as they often say, you can't scream fire in a crowded theater. But you can say unpopular things. You can say things that people don't like. And the government cannot legitimately arrest you and throw you into jail for doing such things. The civil magistrate is also involved or should be involved in protecting the innocent. If we do good, we have no reason to fear ruling authorities, it says. You will receive his approval. You will receive praise from the same. He's talking about good behavior, securing a good standing in the state, because the civil magistrate is God's servant for your good, he says. That means that that the civil government is not evil, per se. The civil government is not a lesser evil, but the civil magistrate is ordained by God to keep in check a great evil, which is crime. Crime. He's invested with all the authority and all the dignity belonging to God's servant in that sphere of activity, in that sphere of government. But what kind of good is Paul talking about here? What's he mean when he says he is God's servant for your good? He's talking about that climate of peace that we mentioned from Timothy. A climate of peace where the gospel can be spread. A climate of peace where piety can grow. And involved in all of this is the death penalty when it comes to the power that the civil magistrate has. Why is he to be feared? Because he has the authority from God to wield the sword and the right to use it. And that involves the death penalty and all lesser penalties leading up to that. He is said here to be God's servant as an avenger of wrath on evildoers. And so the same dignity that the civil magistrate has as a minister of God for good is his as an avenger of God's wrath upon evildoers. And it's God's wrath we're talking about. Remember, Paul said in that last chapter, leave room for wrath. He was talking about God's wrath. And here, the civil magistrate is to execute God's wrath in many cases. He's to execute it upon criminals. So, the civil government is an avenger in executing judgment that comes upon evildoers. And it's judgment that is the wrath of God that falls upon them. Note how different this is from the view that exists in our day of sentimentality, really, over the interests of the criminal all the time. People lament all the time, you shouldn't put somebody to death. There should be no death penalty because it's a cruel and unusual punishment. And they go on and on and on about the rights of the criminal, and you might accidentally execute somebody wrongly, and there are all kinds of arguments that are brought up. And what's missing in all of this is it's not the rights of the criminal that are in view. What is in view is the satisfaction of God's justice. That's what's in view. That's why the death penalty exists. Not to rehabilitate others, not to deter others from committing crimes, but simply as a satisfaction of God's holy wrath against someone who has committed that crime that is worthy of death. That's why it exists. So how are you to respond? There are three things that are mentioned here. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Even though the civil magistrate is God's servant and he rightfully demands subjection, your conduct toward him should not be motivated simply out of fear of this guy, or even fear of God's wrath so much, but rather for the sake of conscience. In other words, you are to act toward him out of conscience toward God. Paul said, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. You're not to be subject only because rebellion brings punishment, but you are to recognize that you have an obligation before God to act in a certain way toward the civil authorities who are over you. And so this conscience of yours functions in that way, conscience toward God. Now remember what your conscience is. Your conscience is this ability to judge yourself. It's an ability that you have to excuse yourself or to defend yourself and your actions and your thoughts. It triggers good or bad feelings depending on what your judgment happens to be about yourself at a particular time. And it is, as J. Adams says, all at the same time, the prosecutor the law, the judge, and the executor of judgment. And so your conscience is dealing with how you relate to God as you relate to this man who is a civil magistrate. Verse 6 says, because of this you pay taxes. It refers back to your conscience before God. You pay taxes because of that, out of a sense of obligation to the Lord. The civil magistrate performs his ministry that God's called him to, and he needs material support to be able to do that, and therefore payment of taxes is what you're called upon to do. It's not a tyrannical imposition, but it's a necessary part of your participation as a subject in the area of the civil sphere. You are to pay taxes because it's expected of you by God, and it helps that civil magistrate do his job. Are we saying that all taxes are equal? No. Are we not even getting into the realm of do they raise taxes for the wrong things? No. We're not saying any of that. But we're saying that properly exercised, this is something that is legitimate. And so don't look down on a tax collector. Remember in Jesus' day that they lumped sinners and tax collectors together. Don't look down on a tax collector. If he's doing his job properly, he is a servant of God. Now, the taxes here are collected for the ends that they are appointed, which is to promote peace, to protect the innocent, and to punish the guilty, and not for the abuses that we often hear about. Most likely lining the pockets of the ruler with silver and gold while the common people starve to death. Take a look at North Korea, Kim Jong-un. Look at the late Fidel Castro in Cuba. Look at practically any Marxist dictatorship. What you discover there is that the leaders aren't pure communists. The leaders are a royal class. They get everything, but they expect all of their subjects to be pure communists and share everything with one another, share the poverty, essentially, with one another. And so there are legitimate reasons for taxes. There obviously are abuses. And finally, Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. And then he talks about taxes, he talks about revenue, and he talks about respect, and he talks about honor. Taxes on your person or your property. Remember, they asked that question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus told them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know, they threw that right back in his face when he was on trial, when he went before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. And so they're saying, he forbids us to pay taxes. They ask him, is it right? They're the ones that really didn't want to pay it. And then they said, and he's setting himself up as a competing ruler to Caesar. Revenue, Paul mentions. That's customs on imported or exported goods. And then respect and honor. That word respect is actually the same word that was translated terror earlier. It means fear. And here it's a good fear. It's the fear of respect, the fear of veneration. When we use that word fear, when we talk about God, we're talking about reverence toward God. When it's used of men, it has to do with veneration for a person because of his office or his rank or his station or his position in some way. So you can honor a person who is a very corrupt individual. You can honor the office that he holds. If he's the head of a company, if he's the mayor, or if he's the governor, or if he's the president. You can honor the office, even if the individual holding the office is not somebody that you would hold up as a great example of honor. And we know this for a fact because Paul's talking about people like Nero and others who are of the most corrupt, depraved individuals you could ever find. And he says, you still owe honor to these men, not because they're worthy of honor themselves, but because of the position God has placed them in. And so Hendrickson summarizes it this way. He says, simply paying your taxes is not enough. Telling the officials, here's your money, now get out, will never do. You should respect these men for the sake of their office and honor them in view of their faithful devotion to their task. Remember, they are God's ministers, he says. And by means of what is done with that money, not only the people in general, including you yourselves, are benefited, but so is the cause of the gospel. So Paul is basically expressing to us here that we have a great blessing from God in that he has placed government over us in the civil realm. Is it corrupt sometimes? Oh, absolutely. Are there wicked men who hold office? Yes. There are princes who got there, as Calvin said, I don't know how. There they are. And yet they are there by divine appointment. And so we have a responsibility as Christians to be, as I said, the best citizens of the realm. Always remembering those two caveats. You obey in all things insofar as you're not commanded to sin against God or forbidden to worship God. Those two things. And you can't think as an excuse. In one area, the government has done something that's really wicked, and therefore I don't have to obey them in the other area. For example, you may not like the Obergefell decision at all. You believe biblically and correctly and properly that the marriage is between a man and a woman. And you may not like the fact that the Supreme Court said, no, two guys can get married or two girls can get married. But that does not give you the right then to say, because of this, therefore I can break the speed limit. Two things don't go together. And so we are to be the best citizens that we can be, recognizing that there are abuses, that there are corrections that need to be made, but that the office is instituted by God. And the person holding that office has been put there in God's providence, and therefore we are to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is tough. This is really hard to think about things like this, because too often we see, and especially in the press in our day, we see all the warts and all the problems and all the wrinkles and all the corruption held up right before our eyes all the time. And so we too often see just how unworthy a person is to be respected by us. And yet, Father, that's not the way that you would have us to deal with one another in this world. Yes, it's a sinful, fallen world, we know. But you would have us to be godly citizens and to serve you as we serve those who are in authority over us. Please forgive us when we fail. And please bless us, indeed, as Christians, to be the best citizens of this country that we can possibly be. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.